So we're in John chapter 8 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 30. And to start out, I want to talk about an age-old game that's been played down through the ages, a game that's been played for thousands of years, perhaps even dating back to the first man and first woman on earth. And it's more or less a game, but you might also call it a puzzle. And it's this, it's the riddle, the riddle. Now, some of you, when you just heard that word, you shuddered because you don't like riddles. And there's two kinds of people in the world when it comes to riddles. And you always can point out these two kinds of people whenever somebody tells a riddle to a group. And so there might be five or so people gathered around and somebody says, I have a riddle for you. Those in the group who don't like riddles shudder. The other side of the equation is somewhat excited that they get to hear a riddle. But you find out very quickly who likes riddles and who doesn't, because it goes like this. The individual telling the riddle finishes their riddle, and almost immediately somebody in the group says, okay, I give up, tell me. Those are the people that don't like riddles. And for whatever reason, maybe they just have had bad experiences with riddles, or they can never figure them out, or they just don't feel like taking the mental energy. But as soon as the person who doesn't like riddles begins to speak, you all of a sudden find out who does like riddles, because what did they do? No. Don't say it out loud, right? I want to figure it out. And so tell this other person who wants to know the answer in their ear, and let me just figure it out. And that person is content for hours, for days, to chew on this riddle, but they don't want to Google it. They don't want anyone to tell them. They want to figure out the riddle. And there's a certain sense of satisfaction that they were put to the test, and then they could figure this riddle out. Those are your two kinds of people. Well, in a riddle, you're attempting to solve a problem. And you're not given the answer to the riddle, but you are given clues, or you're given what we might say information that is supposed to lead you to the correct answer. I told you that riddles have been used for thousands of years, and they have. In fact, the very first riddle that was potentially ever recorded, it goes like this. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now, that riddle was spoken by none other than Samson in Judges chapter 14. And this is why I tell you that riddles are an age-old game. They're an age-old puzzle. And of course, Samson had told the Philistines that if they could figure out this riddle, that he would give them 30 garments. And they couldn't figure it out. Of course, Delilah came in and figured out the riddle from Samson. Samson told her, and she went back and she told the Philistines. She tricked Samson, and the Philistines came back and they replied to this riddle, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And so, of course, Samson had been walking down the road and he saw a lion's carcass there lying on the road, and inside the carcass were honeybees, and they had made a nest inside this lion's carcass, and there was honey in there, and Samson had eaten the honey. And so this was the riddle that he had posed to the Philistines, and they were able to answer correctly. But what is the purpose of a riddle? Well, I would say there's maybe two purposes. Some riddles are pure entertainment. They're just for the joy of the riddle. Other riddles are a test, perhaps a test of knowledge or even a test of wisdom. Some riddles are meant to purposefully obscure the truth, perhaps even in judgment. We see that Jesus, not necessarily speaking in riddles, but in what he called parables, and Jesus told us that the purpose of those parables was to obscure the truth from the Jews in judgment to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And so that's one purpose. But there's another purpose, and this is the purpose for riddles that we want to highlight today. Riddles are meant to emphasize a point. Riddles are meant to emphasize a point or to highlight a point. That's what Jesus has been doing here in John chapter 8. He's been providing clues, providing information as to his identity in order to highlight a point. And the Jews really are acting like, because Jesus isn't truly giving them a riddle, but the Jews are acting like it's a riddle. And they're trying to crack the nut. They're asking him all of these different questions, playing 20 questions with Jesus, trying to crack the nut, trying to figure out what the riddle is. And so what is the truth that has been obscured from them? What is the answer to the riddle? It's simply this: Jesus' identity. Jesus' identity. That's the answer that the Jews are trying to figure out. Now, last time we looked at a dire warning, the doom of denying deity. But the Jews are acting like this was a riddle. The answer is obvious. The identity of Jesus is obvious, but not for the hard-hearted, stubborn, earthly-minded. Even if they do know, they won't give the obvious answer. Jesus spelled it out last time. He told them, "Believe that I am He, the Son of God, the Christ. Believe that I am He." And so that was last time. Now we get into this time. And this time in our text today, they still don't get it. They still haven't cracked the nut. They still haven't solved the riddle. They still don't believe. And so today they will ask Jesus the most important question that anyone could ever ask of Jesus. The most important question that anyone could ever ask. Jesus, who are you? Who are you? That's the question that they're brought to this morning. We're going to see something amazing happen at the end of our passage, but here's the point of today's text. We do know Jesus' true identity. And because we know Jesus' true identity, then we must obey like He did. Because we know Jesus' true identity, we must obey like He did. That's how this text should affect the Christian this morning. The title of the sermon is Out of This World, Part 2, The Decisive Defense of Deity. Would you look with me, please, at verse 25 of John chapter 8. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." There's the question that I told you they would ask, and this is the riddle that they're trying to figure out. Jesus' identity, who are you? This is a very earthly-minded question, by the way, and if you'll remember, this question dates all the way back to John chapter 1. You'll remember that John the Levite Baptist, he was out at Bethany across the Jordan, and he was baptizing. Many people were coming to him, Jews from all over the place, including from Jerusalem. And the Jewish leadership caught wind of it, and so they sent a delegation out to John the Levite Baptist in Bethany across the Jordan, and they wanted to know one thing and one thing only. And this is the question that they asked John the Levite Baptist: "Who are you?" Exact same question. And in their minds, they had several possibilities of who John could be. One of those was the Christ. Another one was Elijah. And yet another one was the prophet of Deuteronomy. Of course, John wasn't any of those persons. He replied that, "No, I am the voice of one who cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." But this question, "Who are you?" Sometimes we don't know exactly the tone of voice that someone used when they asked a question. Likely in this verse, the word "you" is emphatic. And so it would read like this: "Who are you? Who are you?" And now you could maybe hear a little bit of what they were asking. We would say it like this: "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Who are you?" Now, why would they ask this question like that? What would lead us to believe that the "you" is emphatic? Well, again, we need context, because every Sunday we come in and we're in a little chunk of Scripture, but we forget what happened in the last one. Well, in the last one, a dire warning had been given, and Jesus had said these words: "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin." Unless you believe that I am He. Now, I don't know about you, but If any one of us said that to one another, we would think, wow, that person has a big head. That person is proud. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And that statement is what elicited the response, who do you think you are? Who are you that unless we believe in you, we will die in our sin? Now, another reason for this question could be this word, entrapment. Entrapment. It could be that the Jews had an inkling of what Jesus was claiming. But they thought, he hasn't come right out and said it yet, so we can't accuse him of anything. He's dancing around it. He's giving us a riddle. So we'll ask him outright. And they did this all throughout Jesus' ministry, asked him really direct questions, trying to get him to trap himself. In John 10:14, they said it like this, tell us plainly if you're the Christ. They want him to admit it. They want to trap him so that they have grounds to kill him. Well, how does Jesus respond to their question here in verse 25? Who are you? Jesus said to them, I've already told you. That's what he in effect says. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say that I detect a hint of frustration in Jesus' words. And I don't mean at all a sinful frustration, but I detect a hint of frustration. I'm not quite sure what his tone of voice sounded like, but you all know that you don't like to have to repeat yourselves, right? In fact, we have all kinds of expressions for how much we hate repeating ourselves. Allie's grandmother, who passed away about a year ago, she used to talk about how she didn't like to repeat herself, and this is what she would say. She would say, my tongue is dry. My tongue is dry. Meaning, I've said it so many times that I don't have any saliva left in my mouth. Or we've also all heard this phrase, I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. And then some of us have had the experience of staring at a child, telling them to do something. They're looking at us with a blank stare or immediately walk off to do something other than what we told them. And we say these words, don't make me repeat myself. We don't like to repeat ourselves. And so they say, who are you? Jesus is saying, I've told you once. I've told you 1,000 times. And he says, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I've already told you who I am. Okay, well then that would lead us to ask, well, what has he told them? What has Jesus told them from the beginning? Verse 26. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Now, I'm just going to tell you that the step in from verse 25 into verse 26 is a little bit of a rocky step. Okay, it's a little bit difficult to understand the flow of the conversation. So let's unpack verse 26 here for a moment just before we get into what is it exactly that Jesus has been saying from the beginning. And then it will become very clear. He tells them that he has much to say about them here in verse 26. He doesn't say, I have much to say to you, but much to say about you. And so we ask, how does verse 25 fit with verse 26? Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge. How do those flow? Well, it flows like this. Jesus has been telling them who he is since the beginning of his ministry. And he has a lot more to say on the matter. I have much to say about you. Or a lot more to say concerning them on the matter, including judgment. But, do you see that there's that conjunction in the middle of verse 22? The word but. But, Jesus is not, nor has he ever been, speaking on his own authority. And now is not the time. He has come instead to say what the Father has told him to say. And so back to our question, what is it that Jesus has told them from the beginning? I've already been telling you from the beginning. What is it that Jesus has been telling them? Well, we see it there at the end of verse 26. I declare to the world what I have heard from him. What has Jesus been telling them from the beginning that would reveal his identity, his who are you? The Father. The Father. Now, Jesus is likely referring to the beginning of his ministry. Well, has Jesus been telling them anything about the Father that would reveal his true identity since the beginning of his ministry? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's go all the way back to Nicodemus, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 3. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." The Father gave his Son. John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God sent his Son." John 5:23, "Honor the Son even as you honor the Father who sent him." The Father sent his Son. John 5:24, "Believe him who sent me." That's the Father. John 5:30, "I seek the will of him who sent me." John 5:36, "My works bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." John 5:37, "The Father who sent me." John 5:38, "You do not believe the one whom he has sent." John 7, verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." John 7:28, "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." John 7:29, "I come from him, and he sent me." John 7:33, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me." Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. But how does Jesus' response answer their question? Who are you? Because you're probably sitting there right now and you're thinking through this and you're thinking, okay, but I still don't get how that solves the problem. I'm still wondering, who are you? And these Jews, they're sitting there going, I don't know, who are you? Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, the Father, the Father, the Father. But how does that reveal Jesus' identity? How does that answer the question, who are you? Well, there's two things we're going to look at this morning. And this is the first of two proofs. The first of two proofs to crack the riddle. And the first of the two is the Father. The Father. The Father will reveal Jesus' true identity. In fact, in our short passage this morning in these six verses, verse 25 through 30, the Father is going to show up seven times. Seven times in six verses. Most of the time it's in the word him or he. He also mentions the Father specifically. But these statements about the Father, we're going to lead you through this, is going to answer their question, who are you? And it's the first of two proofs in our passage today. And so the first statement about the Father we find in verse 26, the Father is true. Okay? What is the implication of that? How would that reveal Jesus' identity? The Father is true. If the Father is true, and the Father sent Jesus, then what would that make Jesus? True. If the Father is true, then Jesus is true. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If the Father is true, then Jesus is true. Who are you? Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. The Father is true. The Jews still haven't cracked the nut. They can't figure out the riddle. How do we know? Verse 27. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Now, this is the second time the Jews misunderstood Jesus. The first time was in John 8:19, when Jesus claimed that he had another witness to his authority. He said, "I have another witness to my authority, my Father." The Jews' response was this, "Where's your Father?" They thought he was talking about Joseph. Earthly-minded thinking, and they're going straight for Joseph. Now, it's understandable that they misunderstood him again here in verse 26, because Jesus used the phrase, "him who sent me," instead of "my Father," as he had done in the past. But Jesus is not done revealing his identity through the Father, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Now, I told you there's two major proofs we're going to cover this morning as to Jesus' true identity, as to the who are you. We are not going to cover yet the first half of verse 28. We're going to come back to it, because I want to stay on the first proof, and that is the Father. The first half of verse 28 is the second proof of Jesus' identity. So we're going to go to the second half of verse 28 and move on through verse 29, and then we'll come back to the first half of verse 28. But in verse 28 here, in the second half of it, we find a second statement about the Father. I do nothing on my own authority. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Okay, what does that mean? It means that everything Jesus does is from God. Everything that Jesus does is from God. He is completely submissive to the Father's authority. Well, what does that imply about Jesus' identity? If the Father is true, and that implies that Jesus is true, then if everything that Jesus does is from the Father, that means everything that Jesus does is true. Everything that Jesus does is true. In effect, he's saying, I'm not earthly. I'm heavenly. I don't act as an ordinary man. I am from God the Father. And again, has he told them this from the beginning? This particular phrase here, that I do everything only under my Father's authority, is that something he's been telling them from the beginning? Absolutely. A year and a half prior to this event, in John chapter 5 and verse 30, he says, I can't do anything on my own. Even in John 7 verse 16, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. So in a year and a half ago, he told them this. And about 7 days ago, he told them this. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. I do nothing on my own authority. Therefore, if God is true, then everything that Jesus does is true. But there's the third statement in verse 27 as well. Third statement about the Father that answers the who are you. In verse 27, he says, I speak just as the Father, or rather verse 28, the end of it, but speak just as the Father taught me. Speak just as the Father taught me. Okay, well, what does this imply? Because we know that the Father's words are true, and so if Jesus speaks only as the Father has taught him, then that makes Jesus the Father's messenger. That makes Jesus the Father's messenger, and by implication, Jesus' words are true. So the Father is true, therefore Jesus is true. Jesus does everything under the Father's authority, therefore everything that Jesus does is true. Jesus only speaks the Father's words, therefore Jesus' words are true. Now, is this something he's been telling them from the beginning? Absolutely. John 7:16, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Let's continue on and look at two more proofs as to Jesus' identity from the Father. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So here in verse 29, we find the fourth statement about the Father. He who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone. What does this imply? Jesus and the Father are one. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Jesus and the Father are one. In John 10:38, we see this truth. But if I do them, those are the works, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now in John 10:38, when Jesus speaks those words, the Jews have cracked the nut. They get the riddle. And as soon as Jesus said, believe the works, because the works testify that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father, do you know what the Jews did in 10:39? They took stones to stone him. They got exactly what he was saying. why would they be trying to stone Jesus for saying the Father is in me and I am in the Father? Because the implication of what Jesus speaks here in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, is that Jesus and the Father are one. That Jesus is deity. Jesus is God, and that's why they picked up stones to stone him, and that's why this reveals his true identity, the deity of Christ. But in verse 29 is where we find our fifth and final statement about the Father. The second half of verse 29 says, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, who's the only person in the world who can say, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him"? Again, if any of you tried to say that to, let's just say, one of your family members. If I tried to say that to one of my family members, yeah, they'd call shenanigans real fast. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Well, what is the implication of this? How does this unpack Jesus' identity? Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfect. Who's the only one who is perfect? It's God. Do you see how now, by invoking the Father, what I've been telling you from the beginning, that this actually reveals Jesus' identity? It is clues to the unpacking of the riddle, is information that tells us Jesus is God. I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Now, is this something that he's been telling them from the beginning? Remember Jesus' frustration. I've already told you. I've told you once. I've told you 1,000 times. Absolutely it is. John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I always do what is pleasing to the Father. And so the first clue here in our passage today as to Jesus' identity, as to the who are you, is the Father. Jesus' statements about the Father prove that Jesus is true, that everything that Jesus does is true, that Jesus' words are true, that Jesus and the Father are one, and that Jesus is perfect. That's what he's been telling them from the beginning. But now we move on to the second and final proof in our passage this morning. Would you go back to the beginning of verse 28? In John chapter 8 here, verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He.'" This is the second proof. But before we can reveal what that second proof is, let's make sure we understand this phrase. First of all, the words "lifted up," "lifted up." These words are only used in 3 different occasions in the Gospel of John. 3 times. The second time that they're used is here. I say the second time because they've already been used, the words "lifted up." They've been used in John chapter 3. Now, many of us are familiar with John 3:16, but if we back up just 2 verses to John 14, that's where we see the first use of "lifted up." And John 3:14 reads like this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, we're trying to determine what this phrase means in verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.'" How does the lifting up of the Son of Man reveal the identity of Jesus? That's the question we're trying to ask. Who are you? Well, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And so we want to understand what the lifting up is. What event is that? Let's go to the third use of it, the third and final use of it. Would you go in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 12, please? John chapter 12, and look with me at verse 32. This is the third and final use of this phrase, "lifted up," and I want you to lay eyeballs on it. And in fact, even after I finish reading verse 32, I would like you to hold your place in John chapter 12 and keep your place in John 8, if possible. John chapter 12 and verse 32 reads like this: "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And so what is Jesus referring to? Kind of sounds like he's going to be glorified. This phrase is used elsewhere in the New Testament, this idea of lifted up, and elsewhere it is the idea of to exalt, to exalt. So what is John speaking of? What event is he speaking? Is it the resurrection? Is it the ascension of Jesus, lifted up? Is it the glorification of Jesus when God highly exalts him? Well, as we're unpacking the mystery of this phrase, in John 3 and in John 12, Jesus is speaking passively about his lifting up, meaning this, we don't know who's going to do it. When I am lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up. We don't know who's going to do it. But here in John 8:28, we all of a sudden get a clue as to who is going to do the lifting up. When you. Jesus looks at this crowd of Jews and says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, does that give us a clue as to what the lifting up means? Well, ask yourself this question. Can the Jews participate in the ascension of Jesus? No. Can the Jews participate, or cause, rather, the resurrection of Jesus? No. Can the Jews cause the glorification of Jesus? No. And so what does that leave us with? If it can't be the glorification, it can't be the ascension, it can't be the resurrection, what else could it be? Well, I asked you if you would hold your place in John chapter 12. Would you look at the very next verse in John 12, 33, and John spells it out for us. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus would be lifted up on a cross, and the Jews would do it. Now we understand the phrase. Look again at the first half of John 8:28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. There's something that the cross is going to reveal. When you lift up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will know that I am He, the Christ, the Son of God. The cross is the second proof of Jesus' identity. The first proof is the Father. I've been telling you these things from the beginning. The second proof of Jesus' identity to crack the riddle is the cross. Now, in our last sermon, Jesus gave that dire warning, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. This time He says, the cross will reveal that I am He, the Christ, the Son of God. Well, what about the cross would cause them to know? What about the cross, looking back on the cross, would cause them to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, for one, He prophesied His death. They would look back and it would click, fulfillment of prophecy. Now, Jesus is certainly not saying that everyone will believe or that everyone will know. Some will know and reject the truth. But he's perhaps getting at the point that the Jews will believe in him, at least many of them. But the point is, they won't figure out his identity, the who are you, until after they've killed him. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. You're going to kill me, and you won't figure out who I am until after that. But the cross will reveal my identity. What's an example of that? Well, just go to Acts chapter 2. We won't go there this morning. But you watch that Jerusalem church grow to over 10,000 people overnight by Peter standing up and saying, you crucified the Lord of glory. And it was the cross that revealed the identity of Jesus, and many believed. What will cause them to know? What will cause them to know? What will cause us to know? Friends, it is the inescapable glory of the cross. As one commentator said, there is a regulatory aspect to the cross. And after the crucifixion, those who reflect on it will be in a position to appreciate that Jesus is indeed more than a man. End quote. The cross. The cross. In it we glory. Do we not? Friends, we wear it around our necks on golden chains. It is affixed to the front of this pulpit. The cross sits high above many steeple of a church. The cross is hardly absent from any rich biblical song. The cross was the mystery of the prophets. It is the very purpose for which we celebrate this Christmas season, that Christ was born to die. The cross is the ultimate fear of every modern Israelite as they refrain from approaching that Old Testament forbidden passage, Isaiah 53. The cross is the place of mercy where every man, woman, and child travels like John Bunyan's pilgrim to kneel and see his burden fall to the ground and roll into the grave. The cross is the event by which that pagan Roman centurion who oversaw Christ's execution was immediately convinced of Jesus' claims to deity. As the song says, the cross meant to kill is my victory. The cross was meant to destroy him, but instead it lifted him up. At the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two, symbolizing that through the glory of the cross, we have access into the throne room. On the cross, the snake crusher of Genesis 3:15 hung in victory as the serpent was defeated. On the cross, our sins were judged forever. On the cross, God's wrath was assuaged as the hostility was nailed to it. We are reconciled to God by the blood of his cross. On the cross, the payment for sin was finished. On the cross was the greatest display of love that any man could ever make. It is through the lifting up on the cross that men look on Christ and believe, just as the Israelites looked on the bronze serpent and were healed from their snake bites. The cross is our victory. It is our joy. It is on the cross. It is in the cross, and only in the cross, that we are allowed to boast. The cross is the glory of Christ. Your minds need not go to the ascension or the glorification or the resurrection. The cross is the glory of Christ. He was exalted on the cross. He was lifted up on the cross. After the triumphal entry, John 12:23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Lifted up. And it is only after Jesus has been lifted up on the cross that then you will finally know that ego a me, that I am he. The cross will reveal it. Surely this man was the Son of God. We've had the privilege of getting to know Chad and Jacqueline DeVoe. Chad is the son of Mike and Cheryl. Jacqueline is from the northeastern state of Assam in India. I've asked Jacqueline's permission to share her testimony with you. As I was studying this passage, I realized that Jacqueline is one of those people that saw the glory of the cross. Jacqueline grew up in a home where the name of Jesus was never spoken. Her parents knew the name of Jesus, but never told her about it. They worshiped idols, literal ones. Jacqueline was a teenager in high school, and she felt that everything in life was worthless, that there was no point to living. She was angry. She was angry with her parents. She was angry with God. She was angry with herself. She was angry at everything. And so Jacqueline decided, as a 15 or 16-year-old, that she would end her life. She didn't want to feel any pain when she did it, and so she went to Google. She decided to search for ways that she could end her life without feeling any pain. A link popped up. It said, "Life after death." Jacqueline thought, "If I'm going to end my life, I guess I should know what comes next." She doesn't know what the website was, though I wanted to know. But some Christian somewhere had created a website giving the gospel. She started to read. This led Jacqueline to reading the Bible online. She had never read the Bible, didn't know what it was, had never heard the name of Jesus, did not know the gospel. Jacqueline always thought God was mean and vindictive. Somebody that was up in heaven, on his throne, living in luxury, while the rest of us suffered down here on earth. And that's why she hated him. The text that Jacqueline came to that finally convinced her was actually a Christmas passage. She said, "I always thought God didn't care for us, didn't care about us. He was up there, we're down here. And then I read, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jacqueline kept reading. She was stunned that God would come to earth. As she read, she saw that God would pay the ultimate price for our sin, death on a cross. Not only would the God of the universe leave the glory of heaven to come to this dusty, sin-cursed earth where we are all suffering, but he would give his life for us. Without a church, without any other believers by her side, she asked Christ to save her. "Then you will know that I am he." Jesus, in effect, is saying to these Jews, time is running out. The cross is coming. By the way, we're less than 6 months away from the cross here. But it's only after Jesus has been lifted up that it will become clear that he was speaking of the Father. Friends, eventually everyone will know. Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Even if you never believe it, even if you stay earthly-minded and stubborn and hard-hearted, make no mistake, Philippians 2, 9 through 11 teaches us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Who are you? Then you will know the identity of Jesus. If you're here today, or if you're watching and you don't know, you haven't answered that question for yourself, who are you? You will know. I pray that you would answer that question quickly. Just as the cross was coming, so is Judgment Day. The most important question anyone can ever ask of Jesus is, who are you? Have you been convinced that Jesus is the I am He, that He is the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus and the Father are one, that Jesus is true, the Son of God, the Christ? Who are you? Jesus, the greatest question you can ask and the greatest mistake that you can make in life is to die without Jesus. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. My pleading to you today, if you have not believed in Jesus, is that you would believe in Him today and be saved. I told you there was something amazing coming at the end of our text this morning. Would you look with me, please, at verse 30? As he was saying these things, many believed in him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. The answer to the riddle became clear to many of these Jews that day. They didn't have to wait for Jesus to be lifted up. They got it. They believed the proofs of the Father and the cross. Just what I've been telling you all along. Now, If it was finished on the cross, then why hasn't Christ ushered in his kingdom and judged the wicked yet? Why are we sitting here today? Why did we drive here in the snow? Why isn't it all over? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us why. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The cross is still standing there, empty. We are still able to look back. There is still time. He is giving the opportunity for many more to believe. That's why we're not done yet. Would you be part of it? The riddle is solved. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the thirst quencher of Isaiah 55. He is the light of the world. He is the I am He. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is one with the Father. He has all authority over everything. The cross has revealed it. The Jews may not have known Jesus' true identity, but we do, friends. And because we know Jesus' true identity, then what is our response? To obey like he did. How did Jesus obey his Father? Oh, we just looked at it. It's everything he'd been telling them from the beginning. Total submission, complete obedience. He spoke the Father's words. He submitted to the Father's authority. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. May the true identity of Jesus make us live different lives. And so I leave you with this. Since you have come to the foot of the cross and have seen your burden snap off your back and roll down into the tomb, forever gone. Since you have seen the Son of Man lifted up in glory, then would you live a life that's worthy of the glory of the cross? Because we know Jesus' true identity, then let us obey like he did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that you could have stayed on your throne. We don't understand how a king could leave his throne. What kind of king would do that? One that loves us. We do not comprehend your love. And yet we thank you for it. We thank you that through the lifting up of Christ on the cross, we have been able to look back at that and know that Jesus is the I am He. And God, I pray that through the message of this word this morning, that if there are any present or listening that have not answered that question in their minds, who are you, Jesus, that they would believe in you today for the salvation of their souls. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.